If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of James, chapter 1. And James chapter 1, we've been spending several weeks in this series, and we have been looking at the idea of faith. And we've been talking through this idea of faith works. Now, the whole theme of the book of James is living out your faith, faith in action, right? And so James is not only making a case that faith works, that it's effective, that faith is effective in the life of a believer, the believer being someone who is exercising faith, believing, right? But faith also works in that real faith is faith that is lived out, right? And we're going to look at that a whole lot more when we get to James chapter 2, which I promise we're going to get to eventually. I think this is message number 7 from James 1, but hopefully we're going to pretty much wrap up James 1 this week, and then we'll look at James 2 next. But James's theme is all about living out your faith. His main subject themes include trials, wisdom, and wealth. And he's writing to a group of believers that is suffering. They're suffering poverty. They're struggling in their faith, and he writes to encourage them. And so he starts off by presenting 3 stabilizing truths for people in trials, and we talked about those. I can rejoice and triumph in the trials of my life. God offers me wisdom to put the truth to work in my life, and God is using my trials to make me spiritually wealthy. And so we talked through those themes. Then James addresses a right theology of trials. Now, what is theology? Theology is a study of God. Theos is God, right? And logos is written words or language, study of, right? And so theology is a study of God. And so a right theology of trials is one that recognizes that God is not the source of my trials, and he is not provoking me through my trials, but rather he is the source of every good and perfect thing. He is unchanging in his character and nature. He has saved me. He is sanctifying me so that I might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, the conclusion is that God's allowance of trials in my life is a gift. And it's a gift because he's using them for the sake of maturity. He's using them to grow me. He's using them to impart me with a measure of his strength, and his strength far exceeds my own, right? That's why Paul said, speaking of his physical trial, right, he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He says, I asked the Lord 3 times to take it from me, and God's response to me was that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect or made complete, comes out most fully in weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, take pleasure in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so as believers, we are at our strongest when we're at our weakest. Because when we are at our weakest, when we're in the low points, the valleys of life, that is when we find ourselves most dependent on God, because we realize and understand just how insufficient we are to handle the trials of life on our own. And so when we find ourselves in those valleys, in those hard times, that's when we are most dependent on God. And when I am most dependent on God, that's when I'm at my strongest. And so James is making all of this as a case, and then he draws a second conclusion based on a right theology of trials, and that is that I need to apply wisdom in my daily life. And so this is part 3. We're going to wrap up today, and I feel like I did us a little bit of a disservice. I feel like maybe I didn't pick up and end like my sermon transitions quite right where I should have. So I think if I preach this again, I'll divide those 3 sections up a little differently, and maybe it'll preach a little bit better and more flowy, but we are where we are. And so James makes the case that we should apply wisdom, the wisdom that God so freely offers. Verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given. but let him ask in faith, right? And so God freely makes wisdom available to us. God freely offers us the ability to put truth into practice in our lives. And so as an application of a right theology, as an application of truth, we take truth and we put it into practice, and truth put into practice comes out as what? Godliness. See, we're doing it already. I love this. All right? And so James calls for believers as an application of wisdom in their daily life, as a point of godliness, he calls for believers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And a logical question that arises when it comes to applying anything to anything is why and how. And so James answers those questions as he proceeds through the text, right? And so he says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, why should I be slow to wrath? Because the wrath of man is incompatible with the righteousness of God. Well, how do I be slow to wrath? You lay aside uncleanness and superfluity of naughtiness, and you with meekness receive the engrafted word, right? And that also leads into or transitions into the idea of being quick to hear. Why should I be quick to hear? Because the engrafted word is able to save your souls, right? Well, how should I be quick to hear, right? And he's going to talk about that in our message today, and then he's going to use his discussion of being slow to speak as a transition into the rest of the book, but we'll get there when we get there. And so James, he starts with his proposition, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, and then he fleshes out each of those ideas as he proceeds through the rest of the text, verses 20 through 25. And so today we'll wrap up this part. But we looked last week at the importance of laying aside sinful choices and being teachable as an application of being slow to wrath, but also being teachable and receiving the word as an application or a motivation for being quick to hear. And Peter actually argues for the same thing in 1 Peter 2. And Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. By the way, that word laying aside, it's the exact same word that we see in James 1:21, except here it's participial. But Peter says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, he says, as newborn babes desire. Now that word desire, it's an imperative. He says, like a newborn child, desire, earnestly want to have the sincere milk of the word. And so as believers, our desire should be for God's word. Why? That ye may grow thereby. All right, all of us either have kids or were kids, right? And for those who have kids, you know, you understand, and even those who don't have kids understand, the idea of this newborn babe. The child is helpless. Right? The child does not have the ability to feed himself or herself. And so that child is completely dependent upon the mother, right? For growth, for sustenance, for all of those things. And as the mother provides that child with milk, the child grows. And if a child is malnourished or undernourished, the child doesn't grow. Right? And so we understand this analogy, we understand this illustration when Peter and James says that we have to desire to get in God's word. We have to recognize the value of God's word, because until we recognize the value of God's word, we're not going to commit ourselves to its study. And so James is going to continue arguing for that in verse 22. And so James has just finished talking about the wrath of man is incompatible with the righteousness of God. He's just finished talking about how we do that. We lay aside depraved choices. We force ourselves to be teachable, and we receive the word. But James is going to take his argument just one step further in dealing with the idea of being quick to hear, which is the second part of that imperative from verse 19. And so he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And so that conjunction there, that's there to show us that he's driving forward his argument, but he's still talking about the same thing, right? And then he gives an imperative. He says, be. Okay, be what? Be doers of the word and not just hearers. And so he's just finished talking about how important it is for us to receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And so he's just said, hey, it's important that we understand and commit ourselves to the receiving of God's word, but more than just being recipients of God's word, rather than just being hearers of God's word, we must also be doers. We are called to go beyond simply hearing or simply receiving the word. We are called to act on it, to put it into practice in our lives. We call this obedience. Right? And so the hearing of the word is an avenue to the application of the word, which we must recognize is where the power of the word actually lies. All right, I'll give you an illustration of this. You know, I have kids, and I teach my kids truth, right? And I give my children commands, right? And yesterday and this morning we were talking about cleaning your room. Right, because cleaning your room is important, right? Pigs don't live in houses. That's a Patch the Pirate song, in case you didn't know that. I think I've said it about three times now in the service, right? It's a Patch the Pirate song. Pigs don't live in houses, and pigs don't make their beds, right? Anyways, so when it comes to parenting my children, it's not enough for my children to simply hear me say that they need to clean their room. They must follow up the hearing by actually doing it. Right? It's not enough for them to hear me say, hey, it's dangerous for you to cross the parking lot from the parsonage to the church, and so you need to wait for someone to cross with you, and you need to make sure you look both ways. It's not enough for them to simply hear that. They actually have to do it. They have to stop. They have to look both ways. They have to wait for an adult, as the case may be. Sometimes Kate will just send them over, and she's watching them from the porch. But right, they have to actually put it into practice. Right? It's not enough to simply know what is true. You must let it determine what you do. Right? And so let's all say our phrase together. What you know to be true will determine what you do. And so when it comes to being doers of the word and not just hearers, it's not enough to simply receive the word. The word must be applied. It must be put into practice, because that is where the power of the words lies. It lies in its application. And so applying wisdom in life is important, because it's not enough to simply have wisdom. Wisdom must be applied. The truth is only as effective to the degree to which it's applied. And that is real wisdom. That's why as a church, as a healthy church, a church that wants to be healthy, we must value both truth and godliness. It's not enough to simply value truth. We must let that truth go to work in our lives and produce godliness and produce excellence and produce good stewardship and produce discipleship and produce unity and give us a right recognition of family, which leads to a proper worship. See, I hit them all. You proud of me? All right? And so truth must be applied. It must be allowed to go to work in my life. He says, be doers of the words and not hearers only. He says, deceiving your own selves. James says that those who hear but don't do, those who value truth but don't care about godliness or any of the rest of them, those people are deceiving their own selves. Literally, they are ones being deceived of themselves. So what does that look like? It looks like a person who says, I'm good because I go to church. I'm good because I went to Christian school, or I went to Bible college, or I went to seminary. I'm good because I read my Bible once a week or twice a week or even every day. I'm good because I'm a pastor's kid or a pastor's grandkid. You hear that one in the South a lot, right? Those who feel like they are good because they are cognitively aware of truth or have had past exposure to the truth, yet are not actively making applications of the truth to their lives, those people are deceived. But the deceit is not an external one, like Adam and Eve experienced. Rather, it's an internal deceit, which in my opinion is even worse. You know, you think about Adam and Eve, right? And Satan comes to Eve and says, you know, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? And he goes, yeah, you know, we can eat all of them, but not this one. God says, you know, don't eat it, just leave it alone. You know, don't pick it and take it home and make a centerpiece out of it on your table. You know, just leave it alone, don't eat it. You know, and the day you eat thereof, you will die. And what does Adam say? Or what does Satan say? Thou shalt not surely die. See, here's the thing. Adam and Eve were applying truth. They knew what God had said, and they were applying it to their lives. And Satan comes in from outside, and he draws them away from God from the outside. Yet people who say, I don't need this. I'm good. I read my Bible. I go to church. I don't need to make all those applications. I don't need to make any changes in my life. I'm good because I'm cognitively aware of the truth. Those people are leading themselves away from where God wants them to be. And in my opinion, that's even worse. Now, we might disagree on that, and that's okay, but in my opinion, that's worse. And so, as an application, we need to realize that so many of us, even people in this church, even me as the pastor, all of us are guilty of this. We hear the preaching of God's word, but we make excuses as to why we don't have to change. Well, it's too hard. Well, it would be awkward. What would people think of me? It's really not worth it. You know, where I'm at is good enough. I you know, that phrase, good enough, that is so deceptive. You know what good enough is? Sinless perfection. That's good enough. And none of us have that, which is why Jesus Christ had to come to this earth, fulfill the law where we could not, and then sacrifice his life on a cross, because none of us have the ability to be good enough. But so often we lie to ourselves, we deceive ourselves and say, where I'm at is good enough. I don't need to make any changes. You know, God and I have a deal. I've heard that one so many times. You know, God and I have a deal, and he's good with where I'm at. You know, I'm better than I used to be. Well, that's good, but is that good enough? And so many of us, we are hearers of the word, but we're not doers of the word. And when we fail to be doers of the word, the result of that is that we deceive our own selves. And so why is it important that I be quick to hear? Because if I'm left to myself, I will carry myself away with false doctrine every single time. And so I need to hear the word, but I also need to do the word. 1 Corinthians 10:12, speaking of this idea of deceiving yourself, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Let the person who thinks he's good be careful, because thinking that you're good is a very slippery and dangerous place to be, right? You know, I think I'm good where I'm at. Watch out, you're headed for a fall. And as a side note, and I kind of already addressed this a little bit, but as a side note, you know, this idea that I'm good where I'm at, where does that come from? It comes from me being self-reliant on me. My strength is enough. My character is enough. I am enough for me. I have the strength to do what I need to do on my own. And at that point, who am I worshiping? Me. And so what sin am I guilty of in that moment? Idolatry. I'm worshiping me, my strength, my character. I step into the place of God and say, I am qualified to make my own decisions concerning where I'm at, where I should be, and how to move forward. All right, side note over. And so James, he illustrates this point, this idea of being doers of the word and not hearers only, because if you are a hearer only and not a doer, you're deceiving your own self. He gives an illustration of this point by making an analogy or a parallel, and hopefully it's one that resonates with all of us. He says, because, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I'm going to go back here. And so this idea of beholding is just to see, right? You, behold, I see, right? And when he says natural face, the word there is geneseos. It's where we get the word genesis, right? Genes, genetics, genealogy, generation, right? And there's a bunch of other ones too. It refers to birth or original nature, right? And so when he says, whoever is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. What he's talking about on the surface is looking in a mirror and seeing me as opposed to seeing somebody else, right? If you see somebody else in the mirror, it's a little scary. Every once in a while, I'll look in the mirror and I'll catch a glimpse of my dad, and that's pretty scary, right? I was climbing off a ladder one day, and I caught a glimpse of my brother in a window. Oh, scared the tar out of me, right? But you look in a mirror, and hopefully what you see is yourself. But when it comes to the spiritual application of this, when we look into the mirror of God's word, what do we see? Hopefully we see our own sinful depravity and our need for God, right? When I read God's word, I should come away from that and say, wow, I need this. I need God. So when he says he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, when I look in the mirror of God's word, I ought to see my weakness. I ought to see my lack of strength. I ought to see how foolish it is for me to think I can rely on myself, and I ought to see God's strength on display, and I ought to come to the conclusion that he's enough for me. All right, and so someone who is a hearer and not a doer is like someone who sees all of this. But what's he do? He beholds himself, he sees it, but then he goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. This glass, by the way, is just a reflective surface. It could be a mirror or anything, but it's something that portrays a true-to-life representation. You know, the mirror doesn't show you what you could look like. The mirror doesn't show you what you wish you looked like, right? Unless you like get like a life-size cutout of somebody and stick it on there. But then you're not really looking in the mirror, are you? You're just looking at a poster, right? So the mirror doesn't show you what you could look like. The mirror doesn't show you what you wish you looked like. The mirror shows you what you look like. It gives you a true-to-life portrayal of yourself. There's no Instagram filters, right? There's no Photoshop, right? There's no AI touch-ups. It's a true-to-life portrayal of who you are. And so God's word, it is the word of God as it is for men as they are to help them be as they ought to be, right? And so this guy, he sees all of this, this true-to-life. God's word shows him areas of weakness, things that he needs to fix. And what does he do? If he is simply a hearer and not a doer, he looks at all of that. He sees all of it. He takes it in. But then he goes his way and straightway, immediately, he forgets what manner of man he was. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The idea of forgetting is the idea of taking no thought, right? Someone who is negligent in remembering, right? And so when the word of God is preached, the Spirit of God convicts the people of God and gives them an opportunity to come into alignment with the truth of God. But there's something really dangerous in these two verses, and it kind of hinges on that word straight away, and we'll talk about that. There's something really dangerous in these verses, and I want to make sure we don't miss it. See, the person who is a hearer but not a doer, this person isn't just absent-minded. This person is willfully ignorant of his own need for growth. It's not that he doesn't see it. He does. He looks in the mirror. He beholds himself. And so it's not that he doesn't know. It's that he simply doesn't care. This is the idea we see this in the idea that the forgetting is immediate. Straightway, he forgets what manner of man he is. As soon as he sees it, he immediately puts it out of his mind. And so he's choosing to not think about it. He's choosing to not respond. He's choosing to suppress the convicting, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And Paul tells us in Galatians, don't do that. Quench not the Spirit. Right? When the Holy Spirit shows me something in his word that I need to work on, if I choose to ignore it, that is a very, very dangerous place to be. It's like when a young man fails to take out the trash as instructed, and when confronted with his failure by his father, he shrugs and goes, forgot. Well, that's a problem, right? And in my household, Dad's response was, no, you didn't forget. You chose to not remember. And we actually see that idea of choosing to not remember on a positive side with the Lord, right? Where it says, you know, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He remembers them no more. I think that's Hebrews 8 where we read about that, that he remembers no more our iniquities. See, God, when it comes to my sin, he chooses to not remember. But he's God and I'm not, so I don't get to do that. That's his job, not mine. I'm not God. We talked about that, right? And so what James is getting at here is that it's very, very dangerous for someone to say, I'm good because I know the Bible, or I'm good because I grew up in church, or I'm good because X, Y, Z. No, when we come to God's Word, and we need to, God's Word is the manual on life. This book teaches me how to live right. When I come to God's Word and he puts his thumb on something that I need to work on, I need to apply wisdom. Okay, God, I have a problem here. I can't fix it. I know you can fix it. And so I'm going to take what I know to be true, that you have the ability to help me fix my problems, and I'm going to apply it, and I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to ask you to help me fix my problems. All right? And so this is applying truth in daily life. And so James says that we need to be very careful in receiving the word to also be doers of the word. And so an application of being quick to hear is not just listening, it's applying. And so James gives a negative example of that. But then he also gives a positive example of that. He says, but, continuing his argument forward, but shifting gears a little bit, but, on the flip side, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, right? He kind of brings his argument back around. He ends on this positive note and addresses those who are quick in hearing and applying the word of God. He says, whoever looks, this is the one who is looking, the looking one into the perfect, perfect being complete, total, whole, all of it. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, what is the law of liberty? Well, law is principles, right? Principles to live by. Well, what's the law of liberty? See, a lot of people think that Christian liberty means I can do whatever I want and get away with it. I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, so now I can do whatever I want and get away with it. Life's great. I get the best of both worlds. I get to enjoy all of my sin, but still go to heaven. No, that's not what the law of liberty is, right? Paul puts that one to rest pretty well in Romans 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue therein? You know, Jesus Christ died on the cross to rescue you from the bondage to sin. So why would you go back there? That's the law of liberty. The law of liberty is understanding that I now have the freedom to say no to my sinful, depraved flesh that deceives me, draws me away, and entices me. We saw that just a few verses earlier. The law of liberty is that I now have the privilege of saying no to bondage to sin. I now get to say no to sin and yes to God. He says, whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the freedom to say no to my flesh and its deceitful lusts, the one who is doing that, but also continuing, right? The one who is continuing in it, the one who is actively examining all the principles of Scripture that allow them to say no to their flesh, but also putting them into practice, that person, here's the result. He is blessed in his deed as one who is not negligent, but proactive. And that comes back to principle number one from verse 19, that we need to be proactive and not reactive. And so he talks about not being a forgetful hearer. We looked at that in verse 24 and 23. He said, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. What is the work there? It's a reference to the things of God, the perfect law of liberty, the principles of applied wisdom. So the one who is looking at this law of liberty, the one who is examining that which gives me the freedom to say no to sin and is actively putting those things into practice in their lives, he not being one who looks and says, that's not for me, but being someone who says, I need this, and I'm going to apply this, he being a doer of the work, he being the one who is actually applying these things, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That word deed is the same word that we've been seeing in reference to doing. And so literally, the doer is blessed in his doing, right? And obviously, this can refer to a broad range of things. But the application of this principle, the application of wisdom here, is that I need to apply Scripture by doing what God says. See, I'm called to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. I need to be slow to wrath because the wrath of man is incompatible with the righteousness of God. And how do I become slow to wrath? By putting off all of these things, by being teachable, and by receiving the word. Well, how do I be quick to hear? I be quick to hear in receiving the word because as I receive the word, I don't just look at it and say, oh, that's nice, but I'm good. I look at it, God puts his thumb on areas of my life where I'm not yielded to him, and then I cooperate with him to make changes. That's what it means to be quick to hear. And so principle number five is that I need to apply Scripture by actually doing what God says. It's not enough to cognitively perceive truth. Truth must be applied. And so we're not called to just hear and encounter the truth, but we are called to let it shape us. We're called to let it influence our actions. Those who fail to do so are willfully ignorant and dangerously negligent about the sin nature that exists in each of us, while those who choose to do so are equipped to say no to sin, and they are blessed in their lives. And so this naturally leads us to the final part of James's argument, and that is his argument for being slow to speak. Right, and so he's talked about being slow to wrath. He's talked about being quick to hear. He's talked about being slow to wrath. And so now he's going to talk about being slow to speak. Now, you'll notice that for the past 3 weeks, we've said that this paragraph ends at verse 25. And it does. But then we get to verse 26. And in verse 26, this is a new paragraph. And so we're just going to kind of crack the door on a new paragraph, and then we'll talk about it some more when we get there. But verse 26 marks the beginning of a new paragraph, but we have to remember that James is all one letter, and so this verse and the next verse, which ends chapter 1, these two verses They represent a transition to a new thought, but it's one that flows naturally out of this argument. And so we are going to kind of crack the door on a new paragraph, but James is still making applications of applying wisdom in daily life. All right, and so we're called to be quick to hear. We looked at that. We're called to be slow to wrath. We looked at that. But then we are also called to be slow to speak. And the admonishment to be slow to speak, it doesn't simply mean that we talk less, but rather it means that our actions as a whole should be measured and deliberate. To do the things we do for a reason, to think them through, right, and to make applications and to let what I know to be true actually influence what I do. And so the admonishment to be slow to speak is more than applies to more than just your words, although that is what he's going to take up right now. It applies more to just your words. It applies to your actions as a whole and says that they should be measured and deliberate. Well, James is going to take that idea of being measured and deliberate, and he's going to carry it throughout the rest of this letter. And he's going to take that idea of being measured and deliberate, and he's going to make specific applications in the areas of trials, wisdom, and wealth, which are our three themes. And so this is kind of a transition verse where he's still kind of talking about the same thing, but he's using it as a launch pad to launch into the rest of his discourse for this book. And so verse 26 marks the beginning of a new paragraph, but it's still all one thought. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious. Now, that phrase, if any seem, it is a subjective viewpoint, right? It's based on opinion rather than fact. If it looks like, and again, it's just a subjective viewpoint, if it seems like someone among you is religious. Now, what is religious? Right? To be religious is to outwardly express devotion, right? It is piety that is shown by living out the tenets of a sect or religion, right? And so, you know, I might say, hey, I clean my office religiously, right? Well, what does that mean? It just means I live it out and I do it faithfully as a response to what I believe, that my office should be clean and organized. Or, hey, you know, so-and-so, they do that thing religiously, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that there is a divine principle behind it as much as it's a way of showing a devotion, right? I'm devoted to keeping my office clean. I'm devoted to, you know, making sure the dogs take a bath once a week or whatever, right? And so that's what that idea of religious means. It just means an outward expression of devotion. Right, piety that is shown by living out the tenets of a sect or religion. Well, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious. You know, that person, he seems like he's really devoted to God. He seems like he's really committed to living out the tenets of Christianity. If any seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The idea of bridle there is to curb something, to control it, to restrain it. And we see this most prevalently in horses, right? And a bridle, it's you know, it goes over the face and it's got a bit, and the bit goes in the horse's mouth. James is going to talk about that a little bit later. But it's just this apparatus that goes over the horse's head, and it's got this bit in the mouth, and then it's got a rein that the horse rider can hold on to, and he can turn it this way or turn it that way. And what does he do? He controls the horse. He dictates the direction of the horse through that bridle. And so even though the horse is like many, many times bigger than people, we can still control them. Right? We can still dictate them. We can still restrain them, hold them back, make them move forward, all that kind of stuff, right? And so he says, if someone seems to be religious but doesn't exercise control over his tongue, first of all, he's deceiving himself. We've talked about that at length today. Not only is he deceiving himself, but he says this man's religion is vain, empty, In other words, actions do not speak louder than words. If it seems by my actions that I'm devoted to God, yet with my mouth I don't show out the things that God's teaching me, my religion is empty. I am a hearer of the word, but I'm not a doer of the word. And the result of that is emptiness. The tongue here is obviously a metaphor for speech, but it also is a metaphor for actions as a whole. You know, if someone seems to be religious, but they can't control themselves in any area, whether it be speech, appetite, anger, anything, it says that that person is not only deceiving themselves, but that person's religion is empty, is vain. And so what does this look like? Well, thinking about the metaphor of speech, because that's the immediate context here, this can look like gossip. You know, we seem like we're so devoted to the Lord, yet we gossip about one another. Or we seem so committed to the Lord, but we are controlled by anger. We release cutting words like a flock of doves. We manipulate each other with our mouths. Foul speech, empty talk, all these different things, right? If we seem like we're devoted to the Lord, but we can't control our speech when it comes to gossip and anger and manipulation and foul speech and dirty jokes and all this kind of stuff, he says that you're deceiving your own heart and your religion is empty. And so an application here, we need to be slow to wrath because man's wrath is incompatible with the righteousness that God desires of us. Therefore, we need to identify and lay off depraved choices. We need to be quick to hear because the received word makes the difference, but the power is in the application of the word. Therefore, we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Lastly, we need to be slow to speak because our actions and our conduct is a reflection of our heart. I believe it was Proverbs that says, out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaketh. That was not Proverbs. I believe that was Jesus in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. But anyways, yes. Out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we need to be slow to speak. We need to be measured and deliberate in our actions because our actions and conduct is a reflection of our heart. And so principle number six, I put number five, but it's actually principle number six, is that we need to guard our words. All right, we need to guard our words. And so in summary, we have six principles for applying wisdom in daily life. And it's taken us three Sundays to get through all of them, but we've got through all of them. James says, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And so we have six applications or six principles for applying wisdom. What does applying wisdom mean? It means being proactive and not reactive. It means identifying and laying aside depraved choices. It means being teachable. It means receiving the gospel. But not just receiving the gospel, but doing what God says. When he puts his thumb on something in my life that I need to fix, I fix it. And then lastly, it means guarding my words. Understanding that my actions and my conduct are connected to the Christian walk. And so it's not enough to just seem one way. I need to actually put my money where my mouth is. And I say that, pun intended. All right? And so these are six principles for applying wisdom. And so we're going to break here. I will not be here next week. But when we get back, and then actually after that, we got missions conference. But when we come back, we'll launch into James chapter 2, and we'll talk about actions that are measured and deliberate. Faith that works.